As we begin this morning, I want to ask you to take your bulletins out. Inside your bulletin, there should be an outline. Go ahead and take that out. While you're doing that, we want to dismiss our kids for Kids Quest. Kids, you're welcome to go. I was walking in this morning, and there's actually a sun in the sky. Did you know that? It was warm and it was beaming down, and I thought we should have church outside today. But it'd probably be short-lived because I'm sure it's going to rain again soon. Aren't you glad for this rain?
Amen.
Amen. I am too. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you. Oh, Lord, I thank you that you are the God who created the heavens and the earth, that you satisfy our deepest longings beyond our comprehension, and that in you alone, Lord, we find the joy, we find peace, we find the fulfillment of life that we long for. And now, Lord, as we turn our hearts to you and we open your word, I pray that you would help us understand the depth, the marvel of your love for us. That, Lord, we'd be drawn closer to you and made more like you. Thank you for this opportunity, Lord. We ask, Lord, in your name, in whom you are the God of the impossible, there is nothing you cannot do. We ask in your matchless name, change us, teach us, let us walk in your grace and your will. Lord, in your name we pray, in Jesus' strong name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, open with me to Romans chapter 1. How many of you have your Bible? So I want to encourage you to bring your Bible. There's probably a Bible right there in front of you as well, but if you have your Bibles, open with Romans chapter 1. While our girls were growing up, we would oftentimes come together as a family. And one of our favorite things to do was to enjoy a movie together. We'd settle in for the evening and watch a movie as a family. And invariably, after that movie was finished, we would have a discussion. And that discussion would go along the lines of, well, what was the storyline? What was important about the movie? Ultimately, what we were asking was this one question: what is the message of the movie? What we wanted our girls to understand is that nobody produces a movie or even writes a book, but that they don't have a message in which they are trying to communicate. Well, a few short weeks ago, we began the book of Romans. It is your sixth book in the New Testament, the 45th book in the Bible as a whole. And when God put into the heart and the mind of the Apostle Paul to write this book, he had a very specific message that he wanted to communicate. The message of his life-changing, grace-filled love to a lost and dying world. This becomes very evident, in fact, in the very opening words of Romans. Having never met the people that he's writing to, which made this letter a little different than his other letters, Paul wanted his readers to know from the very start what his message was about. So turn with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 1. And I want to read for you verses 1 through 4, just 1 through 4. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you have your Bibles, most translations, when you come to the end of verse 4, you'll notice that there is a period there. In mine, there's not. In the original, there's not a period there. In fact, what you find is that Paul is not finished talking until he gets to the very end of verse 7. All that to say is that verses 1 through 7 are an extremely long-winded sentence by the Apostle Paul. The average sentence maybe has 15 to 20 words in it. Paul spends 127 words in the very first sentence of the book of Romans. Paul was a long-winded preacher. But Paul is saying in these 120-plus words, the message of that he wants to communicate to the Romans, the gospel of God. There's an old adage in writing that says this, tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you told them. Some of you may remember that when you were going to school. Well, obviously, the Apostle Paul knew this because that's exactly what he does in these opening words. He is going to tell us, in essence, why he is writing, what the message of this book is about. It is about the gospel of God. And his singular intent as he's driving home with all these words is he wants them to know that this message, the gospel of God, is the very same message that radically changed his life from a legalistic Pharisee to a follower of Jesus Christ. And so what he wants to do is he wants to establish the credibility of this gospel before he ever meets his readers in person. So this morning, we're going to do a couple of things. I want to look at just verses 1 through 4, primarily 2 through 4. But in these verses, Paul shares with us some vital things that he wants us to know about the gospel of God. First of all, its source. Second, its messengers. And third, its focus. So its source, its messengers, and its focus. And all three of these point to the proofs of God's grace in the gospel of God. So first of all, the proof. He says in verse 1, he says, this is that he has been called as an apostle to proclaim is the gospel of God. Now, this is what is called a genitive of possession, meaning that this gospel belongs to God. It came from God. Its source came from him. It didn't come from man. It didn't come from the world. It belongs to God, not man. It came from the very heart and mind of God, not man. Now, oftentimes we're impressed, aren't we, when we read maybe great literary geniuses or great intellects like Einstein or Da Vinci or Aristotle, Galileo, Shakespeare, or Charles Dickens. And it's not unusual for us to hear someone say, you know, after reading Shakespeare or maybe even Aristotle or maybe Da Vinci, to say, wow, they were inspired. And in a sense, they were. But their inspiration was from the world. It came from the world. Whereas with the gospel of God, Paul is saying this, that this inspiration did not come from the world. It came from God. And this is a marvelous thing that Paul is saying, because if you were to put Paul on the same level as Da Vinci or Galileo or Aristotle or even Shakespeare, you would say that, yes, even Paul is a great literary genius. Even Paul was a great intellect. But Paul wants us to understand from the very beginning, so there's no confusion whatsoever. This gospel did not come from the creative genius of his own theological insight, which was great, but rather it came directly from God. And that tells us a great deal, doesn't it? If this came from God, it tells us something very important about this gospel. That the motive in which God is sharing this gospel is one of overwhelming love and grace. And no one understood this better than the Apostle Paul himself. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul recognized that this gospel of God had literally transformed his life. And he was probably the greatest, the worst sinner he could possibly envision. And yet God came through his gospel and radically changed his life. God sent his son because God loves people, but he hates sin. It's interesting today, if you talk with people about who God is, just have a casual conversation with them, they'll tell you, well, God is God of love. That's by and large why we have so many difficulties today with a culture that has gone vastly immoral and yet still says they believe in God because they believe that God is just a God of love. And therefore, you have woke, you have all these different kinds of things that say, well, God is love, and he wants us to love one another, and he wants us to get along. But God is not just a God of love. God is a God who hates sin as well. You see, he knows what sin is, and he knows what sin does better than anyone. He understands the damage that sin does to our lives. It is because of sin that we have death in the world. It is because of sin we have violence in the world. It is because of sin we have hatred in the world. It is because of sin we have grief, we have sorrow, we have pain. We have all these elements of sin because sin has come to kill, steal, and destroy. That's its one objective. It is because of sin that we hear of these mass shootings. We hear of stabbings. I watched a show just the other night, a clip of a man who walked up behind a gal with a knife in his hand and stabbed her in the back and walked away. Why is that happening? Because there is sin in our world. Sin done by sin-demented cowards. Interesting, when you look at most of these killings, they're done by cowards. They shoot or they knife, they attack people that are unarmed and unsuspecting. You see, whatever sin touches, it kills, steals, and destroys. And we would have no gospel at all if we believed that God was only a God of love. What makes the gospel complete is that God is not only a God of love, but he's also a God of hate. He hates sin so much so that he did something about it. He sent his son to do what we could not do for ourselves. He sent his son to destroy sin. John tells us in 1 John 3:8, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, how did he do that? Paul tells us in Colossians, he canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. God dealt with sin, your sin, my sin, the world's sin, on the cross. He nailed it to the cross. He hates sin so much and loves us so much, he went to extraordinary efforts to prove to us, to rescue us in his grace by sending his son to die for our sin. And there's one answer why God did this. It's an answer that if I were to ask you why it is, you couldn't explain. If you were to ask me why it is, I couldn't explain. But there's a one-word answer behind it, and that is the word grace. Grace. Not too many years ago, Dr. Paul Pillai, the founder of a thriving ministry, what is known as the graveyard of ministries in northern India, he passed away. Shortly before he went home to be with the Lord, I was able to visit with him and his wife briefly in their small home in New Delhi, India. At the time of their ministry, which was a number of years ago, Indian National Inland Mission was the home of over 1,200 bright-faced orphans, a successful Bible college, and a cutting-edge graduate school. After almost 50 years of faithful ministry, INIM had planted more than 14,500 churches in India and the surrounding countries. But Dr. Pillai would be the first one to tell you that ministry in northern India was not a cakewalk. Far from it. Violent persecutions, threats, setbacks, struggles, supply shortages, financial needs plagued every step of the way. But you see, Dr. Pillai understood something about the gospel of God that we need to understand, no matter where we are or what the circumstances we are in. He knew and he believed the very words of Jesus who said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overpower it. Dr. Pillai understood that. And so he remained steadfast in a place of great wickedness and great spiritual darkness. In fact, he witnessed God's rescue and grace in the lives of countless thousands of lives. While I was there, I and myself and a few others were invited to speak to 2,000 plus of Native Indians and people from surrounding countries. And I remember looking across this vast sanctuary of faces from India, from Pakistan, and seeing that many of them had been released from the stranglehold of Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam, and many other religions. And they had found the gospel of God. They had been delivered and rescued by God's grace. There was a time when Dr. Paul Pillai found himself in the middle of a heated, formal religious debate. And one person in the debate said, you know, my religion is superior to all others, and he gave several reasons why that was true. Another one countered and said, no, my religion is superior, and he gave his supportive reasons. Finally, someone turned to Dr. Paul Pillai and said, so tell me, what makes Christianity better than any other religion in the world? Why do you think it's so special? And he startled them with a one-word answer. Grace. Grace. You see, no other religion in the world has the word grace in their vocabulary, nor does it embody the sacrificial love of Christ. No other religion in the world says that God died, suffered, and died for his people and rose again from the grave for their sins. No other faith in the world. And the reason God did that, the only explanation God did that, was because of his grace. Every other faith in the world will tell you that if you want to be right with God, you must work, you must pay, you must earn, you must do something of your own initial merit to deserve this salvation. Christianity alone, of all the faiths in the world, the gospel of God is the one faith that is based on God's grace, that he suffered and died for you. He did for you what you could never do for yourself. God did that through his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, there's no adequate explanation for the gospel short of God chose to love you and me. No matter how trapped you may feel or how lost you may feel in sin, the great thing about the gospel of God is this. No matter how far away you may feel from God, God says, my arms of grace, my love for you, can reach further still. And Paul would say, God's arms of grace are indeed longer than I ever imagined. They rescued me from being the chief, the foremost of sinners. So this message of the gospel of God finds its source, first of all, in God, in his grace. Second, he says, the gospel of God was first mentioned by the messengers or the prophets. He says in verse 2, his prophets, which was his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel of God which came through his prophets. And Paul's point is simply this, that this gospel that he is preaching, this gospel that I am telling you right now, is not new. That God's prophets spoke of it in the Old Testament. In other words, Paul is saying this gospel that I'm sharing with you is not a new idea. It didn't come about when the New Testament was written. It didn't start with Jesus' ministry. It didn't formulate in my own thinking. This gospel, the gospel of God, reaches all the way back to the beginning of time. It is, in fact, older than any other faith in all the world. And it is solidly rooted in the very Word of God. You see, the Apostle Paul had been accused on more than one occasion that he had turned his back on Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament, that he, in fact, was teaching something that was outside the Word of God. But Paul's specific point in saying that this gospel, the gospel of God, which was promised by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, is in fact solidly rooted in the Word of God. And because it is older than any other faith in the world. So that brings a couple of things. One is that God's promise predates all other faiths. This gospel that you and I believe in Jesus Christ, predates every other faith in time and history known to man. I had a friend of mine once who was very heavily involved in Oriental belief system. And he told me once, he said, John, he said, what I believe in is older than what you believe in. It's older than Christianity. It's older than the Bible. The writings I read are older, in fact, than the writings of the Bible. And I couldn't disagree with him. There are other writings out there that are older than the Bible. In fact, one of the oldest ones known to mankind, perhaps the oldest of all, is the Epic of Gilgamesh, that dates back to about 2900 to 2700 BC, meaning that it's about 5,000 years old. But what my friend failed to understand is in ancient cultures, the norm of transferring information, knowledge, from one generation to the other was not in writing like we're so used to today. Why? Because they didn't have papers and paper and pens and pencils and all these things in mass. They didn't have computers. They didn't have email. They didn't have texting. And so therefore, their communication, the norm of their culture, if you were to communicate from one generation to the next, was by word of mouth. It was oral. And so the Bible, the gospel, had been taught orally, handed down by word of mouth from generation to generation to generation from the very beginning of time. My friend didn't understand this. But the gospel has been around. The good news of God has been around long before any other faith ever began. You see, the printing press that we so are used to today didn't come about until about 1450 AD. Johannes Gutenberg didn't invent the printing press. And when that happened, then suddenly we had printing galore all around the world. Up to that point, many people had not even read their Bible in its entirety. Martin Luther never read his Bible until he was finally about 18 or 19 years of age. With the printing press came the written word. But long before that, the way knowledge was transferred from one generation to the next was by word of mouth. So all this to say this is that the Bible, the gospel of God, was well known, well established, long before there was anything ever written. In fact, do you know when the gospel was first mentioned in time? Do you know when? When there were only two people on planet Earth, Adam and Eve. You see, when sin first entered the world, and Adam and Eve rebelled against God and said, we're going to do it our way, they bought into the lies and the deception of Satan, God pronounced a curse, not just on them, not just on the earth, but he pronounced a curse on the serpent, Satan himself. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, basic biology should tell you right away there's something different or something abnormal about this verse. He says that I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. Basic biology tells us the seed doesn't come from the woman. It comes from the man. What is Moses saying here? He is saying this, that the Messiah, the promised one, the Savior, is going to come from a virgin. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The word bruise right there is kind of a soft rendering of the word shuf. It means to crush. And what it's saying here is this Messiah of coming from a virgin will crush you, Satan, will crush your head, but you will only crush his heel. This is known as the Proto-Evangelion, or the first gospel. It is the first of a string of prophecies all the way through the Old Testament, some 332, that point to a Savior who would be born as a man, but yet from the seed of the woman, that is, he'd be a virgin, and yet he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Now, the question is this. Who wrote Genesis? Well, I just told you a minute ago. Moses wrote Genesis. Who was Moses? He was a prophet. And so, therefore, Moses is one of these prophets in the Holy Scriptures that Paul is referring to. And Moses said that this gospel, the very first gospel, the only gospel, is older than any other faith in the world. In fact, it was first mentioned long before Confucius or Buddha or Muhammad. In fact, it was mentioned when there were only two people on the face of the earth. Nothing is older than the gospel of God, or deeply, more deeply rooted in the Bible. It's interesting, on the day that Jesus rose from the dead, it tells us a fascinating story is in Luke chapter 24. It's one I spoke about not too long ago, but you remember the two disciples at the end of the day were making their way from Jerusalem up to a little village called Emmaus, about 7 miles away. And they were downcast. They were discouraged. It was the end of the day. It was on the day that Jesus rose from the dead. They had heard some skirmishes, some rumors that maybe Jesus was alive, but they hadn't seen any proof. Only women were talking about it at that point, and they couldn't believe them. And while they were walking along, it says that a stranger came up alongside them. It was Jesus, but he withheld his identity from them. And he asked them, "Why the long faces, fellows? What are you so discouraged about?" And they said, "Well, you obviously aren't from around here. You haven't heard the news about how Jesus, who is both powerful in word and deed before God and all the people, we thought he was the Messiah, but he was murdered on the cross. And today's the third day. And as far as we know, he's still in the grave. We've heard some rumors, we've heard some things, but we're not sure what to believe. We haven't seen any proof, any evidence." Jesus had spent 3.5 years with his disciples, teaching them again and again and again, over and over and over, how the Messiah would be born of a man, and yet he is fully God. And this Messiah would die on the cross. That is, that as he died on the cross, before he crushed the sin of the world, he himself must suffer for the sins of his people. So Jesus says to his disciples, whom they did not recognize, was walking with them. After hearing their plaintive discouragement, Jesus says, "Oh, foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then it says, beginning with Moses, with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Beginning with Moses, he explained what they taught about him in the scriptures. What Jesus is saying and what he understood and opened the minds up of his disciples was this, that every Old Testament prophet, everyone without exception, was writing with this one objective, this one message in mind, pointing his readers to the Messiah. Every blue ribbon Passover lamb that was sacrificed pointed to the Messiah. Jesus is, in fact, that Messiah that was long ago promised by God. And Jesus, our faith in him is older than any other faith the world has ever known. It is the only true faith. This leads us to a second point, that is that God's promise completes the Old Testament. Paul says, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It's interesting that if you talk to some people, they'll tell you, well, when you read your Bible, you read that there's a God of the Old Testament, and he's angry. And then there's a God of the New Testament, and he's sweet and he's loving. And they get this idea, in fact, some have actually taught that there are, in fact, two gods, one of the old and one of the new. Or others have this confused schizophrenic idea about God that he's a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. But you see, when Jesus came, he showed, in fact, that he is the one who completes and brings together in one seamless seam the Old Testament and the New. You see, I want to ask people who say, well, where'd you get the idea that there's an angry God in the Old Testament and a peaceful, loving God in the New Testament? There's two separate gods. Have you ever read your Bible? I mean, really, have you ever read your Bible? Because when you read your Bible, you'll find that, in fact, this God is one God. And he is not schizophrenic. He's not a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. He is the same God who is both a God of incredible love and a God of incredible holiness. See, Jesus taught that he is, in fact, the completion of the Old Testament, and that he fulfilled it in every possible way. He is that seed that God spoke of in Genesis 3:15. So much of his first coming was clearly spelled out in the Old Testament. Where would he be born? In Bethlehem. How would he be born? Of a virgin. What tribe would he come from? From the tribe of Judah. What would be his name? Emmanuel, which means God with us. How would he die? On the cross. What would happen after he died? He would be resurrected from the grave. You see, Jesus links all this together in Matthew chapter 5 in a famous statement that he makes in verse 17 and following. He says, "Do not misunderstand why I came. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved." You see, without Jesus, the Old Testament would never be completed or make sense. So in other words, the Old Testament and the New Testament are seamlessly brought together by Jesus Christ. Or someone once said it this way, the new is in the old contained, and the old is in the new explained. Jesus is the one who brings together both the old and the new and completes them into one seamless book, one eternal message. So when the disciples were hearing these things be explained by Jesus on the road to Emmaus, he was saying this, listen guys, if you cannot believe Isaiah or Moses or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel, then guess what? You cannot believe Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John either, because they all spoke of me. Jesus brings the Bible together into one complete book. So what is Paul saying so far? He wants us to understand the gospel of God did not originate or find its source in man, but it found its source from God himself. It is not of this world, but rather, in fact, it flows from the very eternal heart and love of God from his unmerited grace. And that no matter how far we've fallen or how greatly we failed, his arms of grace can reach out further still and rescue us if only we ask him. Paul told us that, in fact, this gospel is not new. It didn't start with him. It didn't start with Jesus. It didn't start with the New Testament. It, in fact, predates every other faith that has ever, ever existed. And that when Jesus came, he completed the promises of the Old Testament. Thus, we have the New Testament. So the entire focus is on Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul picks up on in verses 3 and 4. And so the question you and I have to ask is this: who is Jesus? Just who is this Messiah that has been promised ages ago, all the way in the day of Adam and Eve? Who is this Messiah? Paul answers it for us in verses 3 and 4. He says, "His son, that is God's son, was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God by the power of the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul says two very important things in these verses. He says, one, that Jesus is fully, completely, totally, absolutely man. And yet, on the other hand, he says that Jesus is completely, fully, absolutely, totally God. Theologians use a fancy term called the hypostatic union, simply meaning that Jesus was both fully God and fully man simultaneously. He wasn't half God and half man, mostly God, partly man, or mostly man and partly God. He was fully God and fully man. That's what Paul is saying in this statement. So he was born fully man. He was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, verse 3. So he was born of the lineage of David. That emphasizes his total humanity. Jesus was not merely acting like a man. He really was a man. And he endured all the temptations, all the struggles that you and I endure in our lives. And yet the Bible says he was without sin. In fact, he endured temptation far beyond what you'll ever, ever know in your life. Thank God you won't. And yet he never once gave in to the power and the deception of sin. He was fully man. He identifies fully with us. And yet he was perfect. Now I want to make a statement here that when you begin to think it through, you find immediately there's a contradiction, or it appears to be a contradiction. So if Jesus is fully man, yet fully God, he experienced everything you and I experienced, the temptations, the struggles. In other words, he identifies with us in every aspect of our humanity. And yet he was without sin. I want to make a statement. It should cause you to question. How many times have you met somebody who is going through a great grief, a great pain in their life? And the words that naturally flow from us when we find somebody like that, we don't even think about it. We want to empathize with them. We want to comfort them. And so we find ourselves saying something like, "I understand. I understand." Let me caution you. Don't say that unless you really do. Unless you've walked in their shoes and gone through the grief they've gone through, don't try to comfort them with the empty words of, "I understand." But you know what? Jesus says to you, and he says to me, "I understand." And you say, "Well, how can he understand? So he's fully man. I get that. But he's perfect. He never sinned. He doesn't identify with my guilt, my shame, the things I've done wrong. How can he say he understands? Where and when did he ever walk in my shoes?" And yet the Bible teaches that he, when he died on the cross, took all of our sin, past, present, and future. He took all of our sin, yours, mine, and everyone. And he endured it, he felt it, the weight of it, on the cross. And so no one can truly say, except for Jesus, to speak into our lives, to say, "I understand. Because I have felt your sin personally." That is an amazing statement, isn't it? An amazing truth of what God teaches about his gospel. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins. That's a fancy word, at least a two-bit word, right? It's a word that simply means this, that Jesus satisfied God's wrath, God's anger toward our sin. But listen what it says. Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. When Jesus died on the cross, he did not simply die for your sins or the person sitting next to you or for the believers in this room or the believers in this world. When Jesus died, he died for the sins of the world. And he felt the crushing weight of God's wrath on him as he died on that cross. All this to say that in Jesus' humanity, no one understands your pain better than Jesus. He is fully man and therefore fully identifies with us and understands. But Paul's not done. He says Jesus is fully man, but he is also fully God. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, he says. Circle that word declared there. He was declared, it says, the Son of God. Paul is not saying that Jesus was not God and that he became God after he was resurrected from the dead and therefore he was declared. That's not what he's saying. This word declared here means that because of the power of his resurrection, it verified that he is the one the Old Testament pointed to and the one whom he said he is all along, God incarnate. That's what it means, declared. It verified. It proved that he is, in fact, the Son of God. You see, he is fully man and fully God. And that is the surpassing importance of this gospel of God that Paul wants us to understand. The focal point is Jesus himself. Now, here's where I want to go with this, is that if Jesus is both fully God and fully man, then it speaks of the incredible importance and the value of the gospel of God. You see, it is the very worth of Jesus and who he is that gives value to the forgiveness that he offers you and me. You see, it's God himself offering you forgiveness. Not anybody else, not me, not the church, not some organization, not some priest in a box, but it is God himself who's saying, I am offering you forgiveness. There is no greater offer. More than that, he demonstrated the depth of this love and forgiveness toward us by dying in our place, and there is no greater demonstration of love. So in other words, the very worth of who Jesus is and what he did for us proves the value of his forgiveness that he offers us. I like the way the brilliant expositor, Donald Gray Barnhouse, explained it. Years ago, he said, suppose for a moment that a man owed an impossible debt, large debt, at a bank. And another man, his friend, walks in and says to the bank official, I will be responsible for that debt. If the friend is as bad as the debtor, the gesture then would be meaningless. But if the friend is rich beyond any boundaries of human debt, then the offer becomes an act of grace on behalf of the debtor. The value of the promise to forgive the debt depends entirely on the position and worth of the person paying the debt. I like that. You see, what this is saying is that Christ, Jesus, fully man, fully God, took your sin and my sin. And it's not just that he took our sin, it's who it is that took our sin. It is God incarnate. Therefore, there is no greater love, no greater person could offer you forgiveness, eternal life, that we long for, but God himself. You see, none of us could die for the sins of the world. I've known some pretty good people in my life. And the trouble is, some people think they're pretty good. And they think they're good enough that one day they'll stand before God and say, you know, the good in my life far outweighs the bad. And God's going to say to them, even if all your goodness rattled up, it'd never be good enough. In fact, all of your goodness would never be good enough to die for not only your sins, but for the sins of the world. You see, we needed someone greater than ourselves to serve as a sacrifice for our sins. And that's why Christ came. I think one of the most honest and important places we can ever come to in our lives is to come before God and say, God, I am a sinner. That's one of the hardest places for people to come to, isn't it? Because something inside of us wants to almost immediately argue to counter that with God and say, well, yeah, but one of the greatest places you can ever come to in your life, when you come before God and say, God, unless you forgive me, a broken man in sin, I have no hope. Wouldn't it be great to see some personalities today that are pulling the strings of where the world is going? For them one day to come on the media and say, I'm a changed man. God convicted me of my sin. I was a sinner before God. And I have now trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. It's going to be a whole different show here now, folks. Wouldn't that be amazing? It may not happen. But it's less about them. It's more about you. The gospel is not about the world changing to meet your likes. The gospel is about you personally humbling yourself before God. And that's when your world really changes. When you personally come before Him and ask Him to be your Savior and your Lord, because there's nowhere else to go. I found myself thinking through these verses this week a lot. Woke up the other morning and this image came to my mind that I thought, this is what captures God's grace. It's a powerful, poignant, moving expression of God's love. Let me explain it to you this way. In the Bible, it says something that is startling and amazing and really takes time to think through just what it means. But God says in the Bible, on more than one instance, Jesus says it, John the Baptist says it, Paul says it, the New Testament teaches it, that the church is the bride of Christ. That you as believers are the very bride of Christ and He is the bridegroom. This is a moving expression of God's love, His perfect, pure, and secure love. No greater, no love more ideal than that. In the Old Testament, Israel is seen as the bride of God. Isaiah chapter 62, verse 5 says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. But what captured my thoughts on this was not so much that we're the bride of Christ, but rather the cultural process in which a wedding in Jesus' day took place. How ancient marriages happened. You see, if a couple were engaged, and we remember the story of Joseph and Mary, of course, they were engaged before they were married. And Joseph found out that Mary was with child before they had gone through the marriage ceremony. And he was going to quietly divorce her. Why? They were only engaged. I mean, anybody knows that if you're engaged, you can let it go. I mean, if you're engaged, so what? You let it go. But in Jesus' day, when you were engaged to someone, that was as legally binding as a marriage itself. And typically, an engagement would last for about a year. And if one of those two people, the man or the woman, died during that time, then the survivor would be known as a widow or a widower. So engagement was legally binding. The Bible says right now that we are engaged to Christ. We are awaiting the wedding ceremony. But it is so sure, so absolute, that God says, I am engaged to you as my bride. That means a wedding is going to happen. And typically during that year of waiting, the bridegroom would be preparing the best of the best for his bride. And depending on how wealthy his father was, would determine how lavish the wedding was. He would prepare the best of the foods, make the best preparations. He'd build a home now for his new bride. And then there'd come that day when the bridegroom would call for his bride. Now, what's interesting in this culture was that the bridegroom would come to get the bride at her own home. She didn't know when that was going to happen. She only knew that it was going to happen. So she had to live in readiness all the time. Thus, the Bible tells you and I to be constantly expectant of the return of Christ at any moment. So while all the best preparations, everything was planned for the wedding ceremony, every detail thought through, then the bridegroom would come for his bride. Jesus tells us that's exactly what he was going to do in John chapter 14. He says, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, heaven, are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So when the perfect time came that the Father said, "Now is the time, son, go get your bride," something amazing would happen. It wasn't just the bridegroom going to get his bride and her unbeknownst as to when, but only knowing that. But the bridegroom would not come alone. He would gather around him family and friends who, with a parade of delighted excitement, would follow him to the bridegroom, to the bride's home. And there he would then escort his bride in this parade back to the wedding ceremony, to their new home. Do you know the Bible teaches exactly that? Then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul talks about a great day and a great event that's going to happen called the rapture. And when Jesus returns for the church, he's not going to return to the earth. He returns in the clouds. And several things happen during this time, but one of those things, it says, is that there'll be the shout of the archangel. And many people believe the shout of the archangel during this time will be the archangel calling all the other angels to come together as to accompany in delightful excitement of the bridegroom receiving his bride to escort her to her new home. And Paul says that when Christ comes for the church and we are taken up into heaven to be with him, and we get the word rapture, rapturus, from Latin, meaning snatched up. In that instant of moment when that happens, we're taken to be up with Jesus, Paul says that we will then be with the Lord forever, forever. You see, you're going to leave today, and if I were to ask you where you're going to go, you'll say, "Oh, I'm going to go have lunch." "So where are you going to go after that?" "I'm going to go home." Maybe they're two of the same, I don't know. But I say, "Is that really your home?" "Well, yes, it is. It's bought and paid for." "No, is that really your home?" "Well, yes, it is. I've lived there for 20 years. "No, is that really your home?" "Yes, it is. I raised my family there." "No, is that really your home?" "No, it's not. It's your temporary dwelling place. Your real home, you've never seen yet. You've never been home until you're home at last with the Lord." What impressed me as I thought through this image of the ancient marriage ceremony was this. And this is what I want you to take away. The gospel of God, motivated by a God of grace and love for you and me. Now, I want to ask you, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you had been engaged on several times? 3, 4, 5 times, and maybe somewhere along the way you said, "Nah, you're not the one I want." Or she said, "Nah, you're not the one I want." When the Bible talks about us being engaged as Christ's bride, what God is saying is this, is that you are my first choice. You're not the second choice. You're not what's left over after all the best have been taken. You are my first choice, the love of my life. When Paul says that God sent the gospel of God to us, he's saying that God loves you with a perfect, ideal, secure, everlasting, immutable love. That's the message that he wants us to understand. The message of God's love in the gospel of God. Will you pray with me? Father, as I think about your word and I think about the depth, the intricacies, the genius of your gospel, I cannot help but think as well of the profound love that you've expressed through your gospel. How thankful we are, Lord, that this gospel that you have given us didn't come from us. It didn't originate in our own creative, imaginary thinking, but it came from you. It didn't come from the world around us. It wasn't suggested to you as an idea. It's not a change of plan. But, Lord, you intended from the foundations of the earth to call us to be your own. And we are, in fact, your first choice. And you love us with an everlasting love. Lord, my prayer is that as we leave from here today, that your deep and profound truths that echo your love would be made manifest in our own thinking and our hearts. That we would marvel at your incredible grace, marvel at your incredible love and the depth in which you went to demonstrate that love. Thank you for sending your son. This morning, if you've never personally trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, now is that time. You may think that I've got more time. You may think I can put this off. You may think that I want to live a little before I give my life to God. But you don't know when, nor do you understand what real life is until you've truly given your life to Christ. Will you humble yourself before Him right now? Would you say in your heart of hearts to the Lord, Lord Jesus, I need you. I need your forgiveness. I need your grace. I need your peace. I need your guidance. I'm asking now, Lord, would you come into my life? I'm taking you at your word and accepting your invitation. Would you be my Savior, my Lord? Lord, I believe that you're fully man and fully God. That you are the one that was promised long ago. So, Lord, I humbly come before you and ask, please forgive me. Please come into my life and show me what it means to have a relationship with you, to learn what it means to walk in your grace, in your perfect and ideal and secure love. Thank you, Jesus. I pray these things, Lord, in your name, and I give you thanks that I can. For it is in Jesus' strong and victorious name we pray. Amen.
I'd like to stand and sing our last song as He is.